Good morning, everyone. So I have a little bit of a confession to make to everyone this morning. You may or may not be aware, but the speaker is given the opportunity to choose the hymns that are sung every single week. And I took advantage of that and asked that my mother's two favorite hymns would be played today, and that was Beulah Land and Amazing Grace. So I hope you can forgive me for that transgression. On the flip side of that, those of you who were with us 2 weeks ago when I was given the opportunity to bring God's Word before you, I had mentioned that we are going to be going through a series. A preacher often will plan weeks and even months ahead for what they are going to be preaching on. And we started 3 John, and we were talking about truth, and we were talking about Gaius. And moving forward, we're going to be talking about 5 total different groups of people or individuals. We have Gaius that we went over already, then we have Diotrephes, and then we have Demetrius. And then moving to 2 John, we will have the elect lady and her children, and we also will have the antichrists. So as you can see, there are 2 groups of people there, which we could break up into the good guys and the bad guys. Good guys being Gaius, Demetrius, and the elect lady, the bad guys being Diotrephes and the antichrists. And it was brought to my attention that by God's providence, it just so happened that I would be preaching on one of the bad guys on Mother's Day. And I endeavored to rectify that and go a different direction with it. But ultimately, I'm submitting to God's providence and will, in fact, be preaching on Diotrephes today. One of the other options I was considering was the Proverbs 31 woman, but many of you ladies have already heard that message. So for the sake of you, I wanted to bring something new. So once again, submitting to God's providence and simply moving forward as planned. Would you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another day of corporate worship where we are able to gather together and worship you in so many different ways, not only in song, but in the preaching of your word, in the giving of our offerings to you, in fellowship, in conversation that is uplifting, perhaps some counseling that people are needed, and so many other things. We do pray for each and every mother here. We're so thankful for them. They have been well said as being the backbone of really civilization. They are so dear and valuable to us. May we give them the respect, the love, and the appreciation that they deserve, as you have put them as a very unique and important part of your design. I know I personally am so thankful for my own mother, and may they all seek to honor and glorify you with their lives, and we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. By way of review, I had suggested to you last time that there is nothing more essential and important in godly living than truth. Nothing outweighs truth. Nothing has a higher priority than truth. And specifically, the truth we are talking about is God's truth, because that is the ultimate truth. Every aspect of Christian living, which can please God, is based on knowing His truth. It is foundation to hear it, that is truth, understand truth, and live out truth. Therefore, our beliefs and behavior will indicate if we are guided by truth. The alarming statistic that I shared with you last time was that 30% of evangelicals, and evangelicals being a designation which at one time was synonymous with truth, but our current evangelicalism, 30% of them deny Christ's deity, which means that their lives are not defined by truth. The former president of my alma mater, the Master Seminary, who is now enjoying his reward with the Lord, John MacArthur, had had conversations by another well-known individual, R.C. Sproul, who is currently in heaven as well. And MacArthur had shared the reality that him and R.C. Sproul had had conversations frequently about getting away from the term evangelical because it no longer means what it used to mean. They had never settled on a term, but they recognized the importance. And here is one of those indications of why they felt they needed to get away from that, because they no longer, as evangelicals as a whole, are committed to truth. Now today we are going to move on to our second installment of grappling with what it looks like to have a truth-based testimony. There again are three individuals, Gaius last time, and here we are going to find that when we look at Diotrephes, our second character, we aren't looking to emulate his character. We're looking to the exact opposite of what we see in him. And that's what we can do in looking at him and seeking to have a life that's based on truth. I want to remind you of some of the points that we looked at with Gaius before we move on to Diotrephes. Perhaps if you were taking notes last time and you didn't quite get them all, this would be an opportunity to get that. Verse 1, I had what was called truth's bond. Truth's bond. It's also important that we review for those who maybe weren't here last time. In verse 1, we see the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And I suggested to you that this truth bond could be explained as the deepest affection a believer can have for another person is a common commitment to truth. And then we moved on to verses 2 through 4, which I gave liberty for inserting what word you might want to put in there. Truth's ubiquity, truth's pervasiveness, how far it extends, truth's ability to permeate. And the verses 2 through 4, specifically the section addressing this, was that I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And for this, I suggested that commitment to truth is not a one-time event. It is a continual way of life. And then finally in verse 5, it reads, therefore we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And I looked at that and I decided that truth's resource had a certain ring to it. And expanding on that, I suggested that those dedicated to proclaiming God's truth ought to be supported by the church and its individuals, the resource that truth has to extend and reach out and present God's word to people and bring about salvation for those who God has chosen. So we are going to continue this, the second installment, focusing on this man named Diotrephes. As I said earlier, a notable thing with him is that we are contrasting him with Gaius. Gaius' life depicted a life that was guided by truth and should be followed. Diotrephes' portrait is one of those depictions which betrays a rejection of truth, much like those 30% of evangelicals I mentioned earlier. So, In 3 John, the portrait of Diotrephes demonstrates 3 more characteristics. I didn't do this on purpose. Us preachers often do categories of 3. There is some elements associated with learning that can be helpful. I'm not bound to the 3. I'll go 4, 5, 6. I'm just going with what I see in the text. And perhaps when we make it to Demetrius, we'll see the same thing. I'm not going to try to deviate from God's word. What's there is there, and that's what I will work with. So there are 3 more characteristics which you must not follow to have a truth-based testimony. Just like last time, I want to go ahead and read the entire book. So starting in verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers and are doing this though they are strangers. And they bore witness to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And then we come to verse 9 and 10, which is going to be our emphasis this morning. Verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does, unjustly disparaging us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either, and he forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. And then he transitions in verse 11 to directing his thoughts towards Demetrius. There is a little bit of content here that I will touch on that I believe does connect with Diotrephes. And that's the first part of 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. I'm convinced that the author, John, has Diotrephes in mind. But then the second part of verse 11, he's transitioning to talking about Demetrius. It reads, but what is good? The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good witness from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our witness, and you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So much like last time, I utilized the concept of truth with an additional word for each point. And in verse 9, we're going to see what I've called truth sacrifice. And again, like last time, we'll expand on that as we move forward. And then in the first part of 10, we see truth's speech. And then in the second part of verse 10, what could be 10a and then 10b, truth's reality. Truth sacrifice, truth speech, and truth's reality. In verse 9, we see that John had previously written another letter to Diotrephes. And it is best to understand this letter is a non-canonical letter. letter. And what I mean by that is the canon of Scripture, not like a pirate canon, but the canon of Scripture, the 66 books, the 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. And if you ever want to try to remember that, something I learned years ago, and perhaps some of you have as well, 3 times 9 is 27. So 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. These are the types of tricks they teach you at seminary. Yeah, but very helpful. So the canon of Scripture that has been affirmed as being infallible, without error, and completely authoritative throughout church history, the 66 books, that's the canon of Scripture. So what he wrote to Diotrephes in the past, it is best to understand that that is not part of the canon. This was another letter that we do not have. And most likely, based on Diotrephes' interaction that we see here, he most likely destroyed the letter. Just because of his belligerence, his rebellious nature, the way he was just clinging to power and didn't want the elder, the Apostle John, to horn in on the little bit of power that he had gathered at this local assembly. So the primary point made in verse 9 is that Diotrephes rejected the truth. John, who was the last surviving apostle, this would have been written, once again, probably around 90 to 95. He was getting towards the end of his life. He was the only one that remained. All the other apostles had been martyred. He was likely writing from Ephesus, because the Apostle John had, as you know, probably been ostracized to the island of Patmos. But he did, most people don't recognize this or understand this, towards the end of his life, I'm convinced, based on what I've researched, that he was not permanently, the intention was for him to be permanently exiled out there, but he ultimately spent the last couple of years of his life in Ephesus. So the last surviving apostle of Jesus Christ, and had presented here, he had identified that Diotrephes had a serious issue with pride. He loved to be in the head position. Now, I wanted to take a couple of examples of men who struggled with pride and specifically look at the texts. But for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize. I'll give you the citation we see in Daniel 4:29 through 37, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you're familiar with the story, he had an immense kingdom and it had gone to his head. He thought it was all in his own power, all in his own strength, and the Lord chose to humble him. His pride had gotten so ridiculous, he thought this was him. This is what he had accomplished, not giving the Lord credit. And the Lord ultimately sent him out like an animal. His nails grew into like claws. His hair got all crazy. And he was sent out into the wilderness for what I believe is 7 years. There's some debate as to how long it was, but 7 years. And in the Lord's graciousness, he actually chose to bring him back into his kingdom, where he did give God the glory. He recognized that his pride had gotten out of control. He wasn't seeing God for who he was. He wasn't seeing a big God. But through this discipline, the Lord brought his heart and his view of his kingdom to its proper view, giving God the glory. Now we see a very different outcome in the book of Acts. And in chapter 12, 20 through 23, we see a man named Herod, who had essentially chose to throw a party for himself, celebrating himself. He was having a Herod day. And we do this, we see different, you know, on the calendar, we'll celebrate certain events, but we don't usually see someone celebrating themselves. So it was very clear that Herod was getting puffed up with pride, and he had thrown this day of partying for himself. But the outcome there in the Lord's justified providence, he chose not to simply punish him, but end his life. He ended up dying. It talks about worms eating him. And the question might arise, like, why in one situation you have a man with pride that the Lord chooses to discipline and then bring back and then acknowledge him for who he is, but in the other situation, a very similar situation, the Lord ultimately decides, yeah, I'm going to end this person's life. Why? Why? And the reality is this is a similar principle that we see in Romans 9, which is a sermon series in itself. In one situation, the Lord chose to exalt Jacob and set his affection on Jacob. But on the other side, his brother Esau, he did not choose to exalt. And the answer that we get there when we ask the question, why one or the other? And I spent an extensive amount of time researching this passage during my seminary training and for one of my papers. And essentially, the answer we get, and I believe can be applied here when we say, why one Nebuchadnezzar but not the other Herod, is you're not allowed to ask that question. God's God, and you're his creation. And he does what he does, and what he does is always just and good. And it does not fall upon you to ask those types of questions. Now, it's gonna grind against you hearing that, especially in your flesh. Why am I not allowed to ask that question? Again, he is God. He created you. He gets to do what he does. And the fact that he answers any of our questions, which he does, he answers a lot of our questions in here, is amazing, and it's a gracious thing. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord. It also talks about those things that have been revealed in that same passage. We are to explore and follow and seek. But when we run into something where we just want an answer and the Lord hasn't chosen to give us that answer, we simply need to accept him for who he is. The one other way I want to look at this is that in our humanness, we will sometimes say, we deserve. And unless the end of that sentence is punishment and destruction and ultimate death, then that sentence, unless it's ended that way, is not going to end correctly. It's not going to end biblically. If you say, let me try to embellish that a little bit. If you say, I deserve better, or I don't deserve this evil, or I deserve to have a better husband or wife or better kids or a better job. You don't deserve anything. The only thing you deserve, the only thing I deserve, is God's punishment and destruction and death. So the fact that he gives us anything that we perceive as good is more than we deserve. So when we see this, it's not so much, well, why didn't God save Herod? No, the real question is, why did God work in Nebuchadnezzar's life and give him anything good, give him another chance, give him an opportunity to repent? That's the real question. This is often applied to the area of salvation. Why doesn't God save everyone, the world says? The real question is, why does God save anyone? We don't deserve anything. We don't deserve anything. And in the area of salvation, we don't contribute anything to our ability to be saved. One man I respect greatly, perhaps some of you are familiar with him, Paul Washer. What he wants on his tombstone, he's already decided. And that is that the only thing he has contributed to his salvation is his sin and the need for salvation. In the area of pride and the opposite, humility, one of my previous pastors before I was sent out to begin my training at the Master's Seminary, a very biblical and important word was shared by one of my previous pastors. And he said, essentially, you're going to get out there and you're going to see a lot of really good oratory. You're going to see a lot of expertise and excellence. You're going to find really good construction of sermons. You're going to see all of this eloquence. And he was right. I did. There's a lot of good people out there. But he also pointed out that all of that is of very little, if any, value if you don't also have humility. You put someone that has all of that wonderful eloquence, extremely well-designed sermons, it's homiletics, high-caliber intelligence, and a man that's struggling with pride. And on the other side, you have someone who stumbles over his words, didn't really put together a very good construction of a sermon. It's kind of maybe dim-witted, not particularly intelligent. But the Lord has humbled him. The Lord is going to use that man. That man. And I'm thankful that I don't find myself particularly intelligent. I don't find myself particularly well-spoken. So maybe I have a chance at being this humble guy over here. So I praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. There are several passages that emphasize this importance of humility. So my former pastor and his comments certainly are based on Scripture. Philippians 2:4, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with a humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And we have Proverbs 3:34, and you can try to follow, but I just rapid fire, I want to go through these so that it really hits you. Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the humble. James 4:6b, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before glory. Luke 14:11, for anyone or everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Lord will exalt him. And finally, one of my personal favorites, James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You don't want to exalt yourself. You want the Lord to do it. You want the Lord to do it. But our individual this morning, Diotrephes, had chosen the way of pride. He had chosen the way of pride. He shows us that pride will inhibit our ability to have lives that are defined by truth. The witness of Diotrephes shows us that loving self will always get in the way of loving the truth. So this is the first characteristic of Diotrephes, which you must not follow to have a truth-based testimony. Rather than being absorbed with self, truth-based testimony is sacrificial. Sacrificial. Others mind it. Others mind it. Truth's sacrifice. Truth's sacrifice. I look around here and I see faces I know. Some I don't. God knows your heart. Even what you look like on the outside, ultimately, some people are good at looking humble. Some people are good at looking humble. Ultimately, between you and God, and you don't even know your heart that well either. The heart is evil and desperately wicked. Only God really knows if there's humility there. And some people say, observing humility, once you start thinking you're humble, then you've automatically no longer had that quality. Regardless of whether you agree with that, I actually lean towards, if you're looking at the, and I love that little anecdote, you know, it's funny because it's a very dangerous thing and it's a very easy thing to slip into. But if you're looking through the lens of Scripture and then simply looking at the qualities in your life, has the Lord humbled you? I believe it is possible to look at what Scripture says about humility and evaluate yourself. But then you are putting yourself in a position to start getting proud about the fact that you're seeing that in your life. So however you look at it, it is something that we should evaluate in our own lives and be sensitive to. And perhaps, especially for you spouses, if you're willing to share and open up, maybe they'll have a thing or two to say about whether they think you're humble. And hopefully that can be done in a gracious and gentle way with the right intentions. So, John had the intention of coming to Gaius. And when he did, he had a few things he wanted to set in order. And one of those things, as we see in verse 10, was to confront Diotrephes. Not only had he rejected the truth John had sent in a previous letter, but he actually had spoken evil of John. The verb, my translation, utilized the word disparaging. And you're going to see in several different translations quite a variety of the way that word is translated. The Greek verb itself is plural, and it basically means to gossip or make empty charges against someone. So they aren't accurate. Gossip carries the idea of, course, just spreading things that are true, but still it's sinful to do that. Whereas this word also not only conveys that, but conveys an idea of empty charges or charges that aren't even true. They're dishonest. So we could say what's included in this idea is the idea of lying about another person. Essentially, what we have here is Diotrephes lying about John, who is, as we mentioned last time, referred to as the elder in this scripture. So here we see another way that Diotrephes' pride had taken him away from a life that was defined by truth. Do you want a very straightforward way of having a life that is defined by truth? It's the very antonym of truth, the very opposite of truth, the exact opposite. Simply put, don't lie. Don't lie. And I'm not just talking about the big things, like lying to your husband or wife about spending $10,000. You know, that's kind of a big thing. Or whatever example you can think of. But I'm talking about not lying about the little things, too. I mean, straight out of the pit. It was just a little white lie. A little white lie is enough of a sin to get you in hell just as much as a giant lie. And it is disrespectful. It is not honoring to the Lord. It is completely unbiblical in any instance. After all, we serve a God that cannot lie. It's a refrain repeated throughout Scripture. He's unable to lie. And this is fitting since Jesus was the what? The way, the truth, and the life. The very embodiment of truth. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man. Nothing was removed from his deity. He was God, is God, will always be God, and he is truth itself. Now, no, I'm not suggesting to be brutally honest with someone. You know, if someone shows up to church and they have just the most hideous outfit on, I'm not saying you have to point that out to them, but if they ask, sure, be honest or tactful. Try to find something good on their appearance that perhaps, whatever it is. So you don't have to be brutally honest. There are settings for that. I think back to my time in preaching lab, where I would, each person would preach a half an hour sermon. We'd have five or six sermons, and then, I mean, that's a setting to be brutally honest. You know, that's the whole point of the lab. But in most cases, brutal honesty is not the direction to go. You want to uphold the truth or the pursuit of having a life that is defined by truth. Some situations, it'll just be a matter of not saying anything at all. You know, that is one way of avoiding having to lie to someone about something that, if you're completely honest, you know, I'd rather not say what I think your outfit looks like today. Something along those lines. Ultimately, regardless, I just want us to take away from this morning, the importance of emphasizing truth in our lives when it comes to our actual speech. You aren't doing anyone favors, including yourself, and you aren't pleasing God when you choose to lie on any caliber, the smallest thing or the largest thing. So I've got to admit that we're not going to get all the way through this sermon today. Because I want to be respectful of your time. I want to be respectful of this morning, especially on Mother's Day. That isn't to say that the Word of God is of less value. It's just I'm trying to be considerate of you this morning. And I don't want to rush through this. I think we're about halfway through the sermon. There is something I want to pick up on next time, and that is the illustration of Rahab. It's really important for us to engage with that. You have Rahab the harlot from Joshua chapter 2, which throughout Christianity there has been an ambivalence, two sides, like was it okay that she lied in the situation she was lying? She lied to preserve these men. But you need to remember, she is in fact a pagan at that point. And we might even open it up for a little discussion. I'll have to pray to the Lord about that because I want to engage with that a little bit. Spoiler alert, it's never okay to lie, even in the case of Rahab. So if you want to engage with that text this week, chapter 2 of Judges, and if you have questions or whatnot, at the very least, afterwards we can talk about it. I wanna offer this question and think and meditate on this week. If she had not lied, would those men have been captured and killed? I'll give you that answer to that question next week. I do have an additional illustration that I want to share with you. A man named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I'm guessing many of you are familiar with this, he demonstrates the power of refraining from lying with the following story. He speaks of a day when he talked with a gentleman who was the trustee for one of his wealthiest men in England and who had become the trustee of the money that the same gentleman had left to all of his children. Those children had grown up and become capable of handling their own finances. But they still allowed this gentleman to continue to serve as their trustee by paying him to look after all their money, which was an immense amount. Spurgeon asked him how it was that he gained the confidence of the family so that they put him in such a position where all that they had was under his care and discretion. The man told Spurgeon that he remembered, when he was only a boy, that the head of the establishment where he worked said to him one day, "If anyone asks, say that I am out." So essentially, the head of the establishment was asking this young boy to lie to cover for him. The boy's response, "Please, sir, I could not say that, for it would not be true." The master at the time was very angry, told him that he must not bring such ethics into the business world, or he would never get ahead in life. However, the man never asked him to tell a lie again. And when somebody was wanted to act as a confidential clerk, that young fellow was selected. And knowing him to be one who would be honest, his master took the opportunity to promote him, and he put absolute confidence in him from then on. Beloved, we have a master in heaven that is far greater than the master in this story, and our master's riches are of an abundantly higher value. Those riches, it's truth itself, which our lives need to be defined by, rather than falling for Satan's lies that there is a better way. And that includes refraining from lying. Diotrephes, his testimony, shows us the importance of this. So let us be people of the truth. And we will return to this next week, Lord willing. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word and what you have shown me and given me the opportunity to be your instrumentality in sharing with the people what is seen in this text. Thank you for the examples and illustrations and the abundance of nourishment, truth-based nourishment that we see here that enables us to ultimately glorify you in lives that are filled with acts of worship. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.